Our Father, we give thanks for the weekly, sacred, holy day called the Lord's Day or the Christian Sabbath. And we thank you that you've given us 52 of such holy days. And now as we come to partake first of your written word and then the sacramental word, we ask your blessing upon both. For Jesus' sake, amen. Please find your seats, and as you do that, find in your Bible John chapter 17, and we come this afternoon to verses 9 and 10. If you remember this prayer, as found in John chapter 17, it's commonly referred to as our Savior's high priestly prayer, and he starts, first of all, with some petitions with respect to himself, verses 1 to 5, and then his immediate disciples, verses 6 to 19, and then the church as a whole, verse 20 and following. And thus we find in verse 9 a personal petition or intercession, and I want to read it and then suggest three things about it. John 17:9, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them. Three things about this petition. Now, before I go further, just point out to you in verse 20 that while it's true in verse 9, he is praying specifically for his 11 disciples. But if you look at verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So whatever I'm going to say this afternoon relative to the 11 disciples is also and equally applicable to all of us. Jesus is praying for us, and I want to suggest three things about it. First, it's continual. In verse 9a, I pray for them. The verb is present active. We could translate it or paraphrase it, I'm praying for them. It's an ongoing, never-ceasing action. Now, again, it's true that he's here verbally and literally praying for his disciples. And I think he did that. Well, he tells us why he did that in part, so that we might be encouraged, so that we might know what it is he's praying for in heaven. But we do know that Christ's ongoing intercession in heaven isn't a literal prayer. That is, I don't believe, and the church hasn't understood this to mean, that in heaven for all eternity, Jesus is literally praying for us. No, what I think it is, we find in heaven, as we'll see here in a second, his very presence is a prayer for us. His very presence is his intercession. And I'll show you that here in a second from a couple of texts. But let me give you a few testimonies from a couple of our fathers. Let's start first with Bishop Ryle. To suppose that the Son literally asks things of the Father by prayer in heaven is, in my judgment, unreasonable and a very limited, narrow view of his intercession. Brackle. We must not think that Christ calls upon his knees and prays with strong crying and tears, falls upon his knees and prays with strong crying and tears. No, that was his engagement in his humiliation. His intercession, however, consists in his appearance in the sanctuary before the countenance of his Father with his blood. It consists in the demonstration of the efficacy of his suffering and death. And then Cotton, an American Puritan, 17th century, John Cotton, how does Christ make intercession for us? He does not fall down at the Father's feet, but he acts the part of an advocate by his presence at the throne of grace, so that his very presence cuts off many accusations. He not only pleads for us by his presence, but he intercedes for us by the merit of his blood. And that pleads for us more powerfully than either sin or the law or Satan or our own consciences can plead against us. His blood speaks better things than that of Abel. That blood cried for condemnation. This blood cries for forgiveness. Now, those are good men, but a better testimony is found in the scriptures. Turn with me to a text that I quoted in our Sunday school, and that's Hebrews 7. And notice verse 22. Hebrews 7, 22. Just a second here. Let me see. Yeah. Verse 22. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he's able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for us. His very life in heaven, his very presence in heaven, is the actual making of intercession for us. The fact that he's there pleads his blood and his merit. Now, I think that's in part why, in the book of Revelation, Christ is portrayed as a lamb that was slain. Let me turn you there very quickly. Look at Revelation 5 in verse 6. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Obviously, this is a figurative depiction of our Savior. And notice, he's described as a lamb, as though it had been slain. Brethren, obviously, this is figurative language. He's not literally a lamb, but he did play the part of a lamb in his crucifixion. And the fact that he appears to have been slain, I think may mean, it's a little speculative, but I think it's probable, that he yet bears the marks in his hands and feet. Now that's a possibility. Probably 3/4 of Christians have thought that. And the reason why, of course, is remember when he was resurrected in his glorified body on earth, he still had those scars in his hands, his side, and his feet. Now, when he was translated from this earth in his ascension back to heaven, it's possible that they went away, but it's also possible that he retains them. If it is that he does retain them for all eternity, the fact that he has those wounds, they speak to the Father for all eternity of his merits. The fact that he died and was raised again on our behalf. So the very presence of the Lamb that was slain in heaven argues our acceptance or preaches or prays our intercession. One last text, back up to 1 John chapter 2. Notice the first couple of verses. 1 John chapter 2. Again, a text that we looked at in our Sunday school class. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not only ours, but also those of the whole world. So when we sin, there's one in the heavens who's interceding for us. Is he literally praying in heaven? No. He's there as the righteous lamb that was slain. That's what you find here. He's the righteous lamb, the innocent lamb. Verse 1, and he's also the one that was slain. Verse 2, he's the propitiation. So, brethren, I don't think it's, in fact, I think it's very unreasonable to envision that Jesus literally is on his hands and he's praying for us in eternity, in heaven for eternity. No, he's on the throne being worshipped by us. And his presence will always be an intercession for us for all eternity. So it's continual. Secondly, it's limited. Go back to John 17. And notice the next statement following those first few words. Verse 9, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them. Now, to put a little bit simple, he's here contrasting two groups of people. There's those given him by his Father, and then the rest. So don't be overly confused about what is meant by world. Just keep in mind that he's contrasting the world with the elect. And so by world here is meant the world of the reprobate, the non-elect. Jesus doesn't pray for everybody. Brethren, if that isn't clear here, I don't know what is. Jesus prays for certain people. In verse 9, he prays for his 11. In verse 20, he prays for everybody else who will believe. He prays for his people. He doesn't pray for the world. Now, this means, because we understand his priestly activity as being twofold, that his atonement was offered uniquely for his elect. Because he offers up his blood for the same people that he intercedes for. His intercession is equal to his oblation, his sacrifice. And now this can be illustrated in a couple ways. How about I take you back to Exodus 28 and try to show it there from the Old Testament. Exodus 28 and verse 29. Exodus 28:29. So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel on the breastplate of judgment over his heart when he goes into the holy place as a memorial before the Lord continually. This sounds so similar, doesn't it, to not only the Hebrews text, but even to our text. There's ongoing continual intercession. Aaron, as the high priest, interceded for who? The world? Did he intercede for the Canaanites? No, he's interceding for the nation. And that's why he had their names on his chest. He bore them on his heart. Now, remember, he bore them also on his shoulders. There was the 12 stones with the names of the 12 tribes engraved on the stones on his shoulders, 6 and 6, and then 12 on his breastplate. So when he went into that smaller room every day to work, the holy place, he always bore on his shoulders, he upheld his people, and he bore them on his heart. He was loving them. It was a loving, specific intercession. Let's put it this way. It was a loving, it was on his heart, powerful or efficacious, their names were on his shoulder, and thus limited intercession. It was a gracious, loving, powerful, efficacious, limited or specific intercession. Now, you know that he did this every day. He worked in the holy place every day. But once a year, he would go beyond the veil into the most holy place, the smaller room. Now, when he went into there on the Day of Atonement, when he crossed into the day on the Day of Atonement into the most holy, he changed his garments and put on something much more modest, basically a white tunic. Because there he would be carrying blood. Because he would take the basin of blood, offer up a sacrifice outside the altar. He would cross through the veil into the Holy of Holies with two items. Do you remember what they were? A basin of blood and the smaller altar. And do you remember what burned on the smaller altar? Incense. Now that depicted or illustrated prayers. Remember when he went into that little room, he had all that smoke, that aroma from the smaller altar, and that filled the room. And then he took the blood and he poured it out on the mercy seat. Blood and prayers. Brethren, that's exactly what Jesus did. He shed his blood, he took it to heaven, as it were, poured it out at the mercy seat, and now he prays for the nation. Prays for his people. Now, brethren, nobody affirms more strongly than I do that God does have a universal love for mankind and that the gospel is given for the world. There's no doubt about it. We're to go out into the whole world and preach the gospel to every creature. There is in the gospel a salvation for everybody who believes. We're to tell people about Jesus, God's love for us in Jesus, how he lived and died for us. We're to tell them about the fact that they're by nature in the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of God has come near to them in the preaching of the gospel, and they need to lay down their weapons and repent, and they need to come into the kingdom, kiss the Son. They need to bow to him. But let's not forget that while the gospel is to be preached to the whole world and is for the whole world, there's another sense in which the death of Jesus was particular or limited, and it was particular or limited for the same people he prays for. Because he takes the virtue, the merit of that death, and he prays for the salvation and sanctification of a people for whom he died. It just means simply, brethren, that Jesus died for the elect in a unique way. He didn't die for the world. God the Father intended in Jesus' death to have a sufficient salvation for the whole world. That was one intention in the gospel, in the death of Jesus. The Father intended to have a sufficient salvation. There's enough bloodshed there. There's enough salvation there in the gospel for the whole world. If the whole world had been elected, Jesus didn't have to die anymore or any less. His blood was sufficient to atone for the sin of the world. And we tell the whole world that. But brethren, that doesn't negate the fact that in another sense, it was also his intention to have Jesus die in a way that secured, not just made, not just offered salvation to every man, but ensured the salvation of some men. And that's called particular or definite atonement. And then we have to say that that death, the intention of God in that death, equals the intention of God in his intercession. Jesus doesn't pray for anybody in that sense, except for those for whom he shed his blood. Now, brethren, if that's not here, illustrated in the Old Testament, and clearly taught us here in Jesus' prayer, I don't know what to say. I pray for them. I pray not for the world. And I've already said this, but let's close with this third point. It's effectual. By this I mean every person for whom he prays will of necessity have the things he prays for. And we're going to see in weeks to come, he prays basically for three things. In verses 11 to 16, we'll see he prays for their preservation, keep them from their enemies. He prays for that. And then verses 17 to 19, sanctification. Sanctify them, Father, by that truth. And then unification, and then glorification. He prays that they would be kept from their enemies, sanctified by the truth, unified together as a people, and glorified together with him in heaven. Brethren, that's what he prays for. And let me just make it very plain and simple. Jesus gets what he asks. He gets what he asks for. The Father always hears the Son. The prayers of the Son never fall on deaf ears. We saw the other day that Elijah prayed for something he didn't get, and that was a mercy. Remember, Elijah was praying that he'd die. And God didn't answer that prayer, or he answered it in a way different than what he wanted, because he had more work to do. In fact, remember, Elijah never died. He was taken to heaven in a chariot. But there's never a prayer by Jesus that's been offered amiss and thus hasn't been answered. Every prayer of Jesus gets answered. Remember how Jesus put it? I know, Father, that thou hast heard me, and I know that you always hear me. Not 99% of the time. 100% of the time. Let me put it as plainly as this. Everybody Jesus prays for gets what he prays for. And that is, they're going to be kept from the evil one. They're going to be sanctified. They're going to be unified as a people. And they're going to go to heaven. It's just that simple. But I said, remember when I was talking about the high priest, that he had the names of the 12 tribes on his heart and shoulder. That means that he's affectionate and powerful. His prayers, his intercession, his mediation is effectual. But it's effectual. It's also affectionate. Maybe I could put it like this, that Jesus' prayers here, they technically start in verse 11. He's just kind of doing some preparatory stuff. He's talking about himself, and he's asking the Father to fulfill that which he promised in verses 1 to 5. Now he's kind of priming the pump and saying that he only prays for certain people, verses 9 to 10. But verse 11 actually starts his first petition, and that's preservation. So we could say that Jesus prays because he loves his people, and he longs ultimately to have them with him where he's at in heaven. In fact, you can see this, can't you? In verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me be with me where I am. That's his desire. These are prayers of desire. This is what he wants. This is not only just what he wants in general, but this is, he's anticipating being with them. He loves them. This is why he's praying for them. I could put it like this. These are affectionate prayers. They're definitely effectual prayers. Our names are on his shoulder, but they're affectionate prayers. Father, I desire. This is what I look forward to. This is what I long for. To have my people where I'm at. Now, I want to close by illustrating that point with a text and then a quotation. Turn back to Psalm 21. Now, I have no problem in saying that this is David, but it's David, if it is, typical of Jesus. Psalm 21:2. So, 21, verse 1. Just think of the latter. The king shall have joy in your strength, O Lord, and in your salvation, how greatly shall he rejoice. You have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. I do think that has application to David personally. David was a man after God's own heart, and he prayed and God heard his prayers. But brethren, there's no man that can fully take these words upon himself. You have given him his heart's desires, and you have not withheld the request of his lips. Brethren, David didn't get everything he prayed for. I guarantee you that. But I guarantee you this also, that Jesus did. And these were the longings, the desires of his heart. You have given him his heart's desire. John 17:24. Oh, Father, here it is. I desire that they be with me in heaven. It's the desire of the Son incarnate that I be kept from any death blow from the evil one. It's the desire of Christ, my mediator, that I be sanctified. It's his desire that I be unified with God's people. It's his desire that I be glorified and be with him forever. And brethren, I'm going to get all four. and so shall you. Bishop Ryle, in closing, this special intercession of the Lord Jesus is one grand secret of the believer's safety. He is daily watched and thought for and provided for with unfailing care by one whose eye never slumbers nor sleeps. They never perish because he never ceases to pray for them, and his prayer must prevail. They stand and persevere to the end, not because of their own strength and goodness, but because Jesus intercedes for them. Are there four words in the English language, brethren, coupled together more beautiful than this? And I hope there's four. Let's see. I pray for them. He prays for us. Well, as the men come forward to administer the bread, Greg will lead us in our first hymn.